morning. I invite you, if you have not yet already, turn to 1 Corinthians 4. We'll continue our study. The topic of sarcasm elicits different responses from different people. We oftentimes use it, but we don't always like it used against us. Sarcasm, by definition, is the use of irony to mock or convey contempt. I had heard that it is the lowest form of humor. Sarcasm is people who aren't funny trying to be funny. I found this quote. It says that sarcasm is the lowest form of wit and the highest form of intellect. Apparently, sarcasm requires intelligence to deploy. Maybe this applies to Paul, right? Paul was not probably a funny man, per se, but he was an intelligent one. God, we see in our Bibles, uses sarcasm as well. In Job, we turn to Job 38, 21 is the most commonly cited example. And the context here tells us, you know, Job is being asked a question of God. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? And here is the retort, you know, for you were born then. And the number of your days is great. The number of Job's days weren't great, right? This is God being funny. Sarcasm. Chapter 40, he goes on and begins asking questions of Job, asking him to display his divine attributes, which clearly he does not possess. I think we see sarcasm in our passage here this morning. The Corinthians were not what Paul is describing them as in verse 8. Not at all. As we have made our way through this beginning of the Corinthian letter, we see this repetition. Right? And this repetition is sometimes difficult to preach through because it's very much that it's repetition, right? But where we see repetition in our Bibles, we ought to make note of it because it's God trying to tell us something. And that repetition is there for our benefit because we are slow to hear, right? We're all slow to hear. Our Bible is a book of repetition. If you read your Bible, you see that, right? Men repeat the same sins multiple times. They're corrected by God multiple times. Israel's pattern went on and on and on. The book of Judges demonstrates this. And Paul is seemingly beating this idea into the ground, that the Corinthians were too heavily influenced by the world and not influenced enough by the word, not influenced enough by him, not influenced enough by what he had taught. Our understanding, like the Corinthians, because Paul's getting somewhere here, right? He's getting somewhere. Next week, we'll conclude chapter 4 with how Paul is going to confront them. And then in chapter 5, we begin with these confrontations. And we begin to see these moral issues that had arisen in the Corinthian church. And the way Paul is framing this letter and beginning it and grounding it, this is where these problems come from. They have a profound misunderstanding of what their place is in the world, how they ought to be interacting with the world, what should influence them and carry that influence in their lives. The Corinthians get that wrong. We start seeing things unfold within the church that are problematic. Right? If we get it wrong, the same thing will happen to us. Right? If we don't understand our role within the world, our place within the world, how we ought to interact with the world, how we ought to guard ourselves against the world, those same ethical issues will arise. Right? This is Paul's point, and this will be our point here this morning. Right? We'll look at these verses in two points. The first is the Corinthian idea of the Christian life. This is what Paul's mocking in verse 8. They had their own idea. And we've seen that kind of fleshed out for us here in these first three or four chapters. They have their idea. Their idea is wrong. It's being mocked. Paul then goes on from verse 9 to 13 and begins to explain, I'll say, the truth concerning the Christian life. How we are actually counted in the world. And we'll get into that. and why that happens to be, right? And why in our present age, and in America in particular, that can be disguised, right? So we'll begin here with this first point, the Corinthian idea of the Christian life. As I mentioned, verse 8 is sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If you would actually attain what you think you had attained, you could bring us along with you. Paul's life would be improved. Right? I don't think, as some people do, that we ought to read this in light of chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. I know that in my casual reading, sometimes we can do that. We can fail to see the sarcasm here. And remember at the tail end of chapter 3, what was Paul saying to them? Like, don't boast in men. You're concerned with men when already all things are yours. Right? All things are yours. All are yours. Paul, Apollo, Cephas, everything. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. Now, when we preached that, we understood that that's what that meant was that all of these things are theirs for a purpose. And that purpose was transformation in Christ's likeness. Right? It wasn't theirs the way that they wanted it to be, as a worldly material possession or something that they could boast or possess. So we don't read verse 8, or what follows in light of that. It stands alone. Right? This is not the Christian view of things. Right? We have not become kings. Not at all. Where did this idea come from? Well, the philosopher Diogenes is quoted as saying, "I alone am rich. I alone reign as a king." So this was a philosopher contemporaneous to the day. He was a cynic, but cynicism became stoicism. And this quote seems to ring true with what we see here, right? I alone am rich. I alone have become a king. It reeks of self-satisfaction, right? Self-reliance. This is consistent with what we've seen in the first 3+ chapters of the book. This is where the Corinthians were. The Corinthians thought they had attained. Over and over again, Paul is telling them, no, you have not. You think yourself to be wise, you're not. You think yourself to be mature, you're not. You think you need strong meat. No, I need to feed you with milk. That's how immature you truly are. They see themselves as self-sufficient. And I would add in here, there's an element of cultural primacy as well. They would see Christianity as perhaps improving their standing within the Corinthian culture. Why? Because they've imported culture into the Christian faith and would use it to build themselves up. This is simply not true. The context helps us to understand this. Right? Next week, and Lord willing, the week after, Paul's going to address this. And what he sees in them, what is seemingly the cardinal sin, is arrogance. Right? He is going to accuse them of being arrogant. In verse 18, some are arrogant. What he's speaking of in verse 8 reeks of arrogance, doesn't it? We're rich, we're kings, we reign. They're arrogant. In chapter 5, what does that arrogance produce? And this is, again, what I alluded to in the introduction. This is where Paul is going. This is the purpose for what he's doing. This is why we're looking at this today. Right? It's not just don't be worldly, don't be arrogant, don't be prideful. No, that arrogance, that worldliness, that pridefulness produces something. What does it produce? Well, in the Corinthians, immediately what Paul's going to address is sexual immorality. The Corinthians were tolerating sexual immorality in the church. And they tolerated it, according to Paul, because they are arrogant. There are things going on amongst you you're not dealing with, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Note how these things tie together. Right? Note the flow of Paul's argument there. It's not simply don't be worldly for worldliness' sake. No. If you are worldly, that world is going to have an impact on you. And that primary impact is not simply going to be theological, it's going to be ethical. What's right and wrong is going to change in your eyes. This is why large swaths of the church have fallen away. And things that the church have said was wrong for thousands of years, magically, in 20th and 21st century America, have become right, or no big deal. Arrogant. Arrogance. This is what Paul is arguing against, right? This distinction between the church and the world would probably have been more clear in the first century. The church was very much a minority, and the world was very much the world. Some of this distinction gets, I think, disguised in 21st century America. A lot of people claim to be Christians. A lot of people. Before I was a Christian, I claimed to be a Christian, right? I don't think that's rare. Christianity has had an influence on culture. A positive influence, I would say. Now, some of that is waning. Right? The church, the professing church, is shrinking. The culture, by and large, is getting more and more anti-Christian. So maybe we're moving in a direction where things will be as distinct as they were in the first century. But nevertheless, the point remains, right? The church is not the world, and the world is not the church. This is the theme of Paul's letter. The Corinthians are misunderstanding that. And that misunderstanding is producing ethical implications. Right? It's producing error within the church. It will produce error in our church as well if we're not careful. So what then is the truth? If it isn't being rich and being kings and reigning, well, what is it? Well, our second point is this, the truth concerning the Christian life. And Paul will explain it in verse 9 and following. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So he sees God's sovereign hand. He sees that the scope of what's taking place within the church is not just the world, it's not just Corinth. It's broader than that. It involves the things seen, the things unseen. It involves the angels, the world, men. It is exhaustive, really, in its implication. And I don't think, necessarily, that this is limited to just apostles. Paul is referring to himself as an apostle. Right? But when we drop down to next week, in the immediate context, he's going to add Timothy to this mix. Timothy wasn't an apostle. But we'll see that Timothy isn't doing any better than Paul was, right? At least not in worldly status. And he's going to send Timothy to the Corinthian church to straighten things out. So this isn't just, well, this is how the apostles were treated, but everybody else is doing good, right? Every other Christian is living their best life now. I don't think that that's what Paul is teaching here. And again, he goes on in verse 10. And I think the sarcasm in some sense continues. Why? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor, but you are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Well, some of these things Paul's already addressed in this letter, right? We know that he doesn't think the Corinthians are wise. But to the contrary, they're not wise. They're not strong. They're not any of the things that he's talking about here. He calls on them instead to be fools, doesn't he? But that you become fools for Christ's sake. He wants to move them where he is at. He wants to move them to be weak, not to think that they're strong, because they're not strong. That's been the whole point. They misunderstand. They think themselves to be something they're not. And he keeps beating this point into the ground, into the ground, into the ground. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Honor was extraordinarily important to Greco-Roman culture. Extraordinarily important in Corinth. It's something that they would have pursued. And they would have pursued it, probably, by sacrificing the purity of the church, the teaching of the church, right? So that they could look within the community like verse 8, that they could be acceptable, that they could have reputation, that they could have honor. Well, as Christians, I don't think we can have our cake and eat it too. It doesn't necessarily work that way. Verses 11 and 12, Paul describes the general condition that he has found himself in as an apostle, as one carrying the gospel to these people. He says, to this present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Acts testifies to this. When it tells Paul's story, he's going to these communities, sometimes he's beaten, sometimes he's imprisoned, right? Sometimes he has to be let down a basket out of a wall so that he can escape a city. In the next letter that he writes to the Corinthians, he details some of this. 2 Corinthians 2. Right, that is not correct. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll get to 2 Corinthians 2 in a moment. Verses 16 and following. He doesn't want to conduct himself like a fool, but he's willing to boast like a fool if it helps communicate something to the Corinthians. Right? Whatever anybody dares to boast of, and I'm speaking as a fool again, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, right? With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So this is Paul describing his ministry. And you hear that and you wonder, you know, where do I sign up? Where do I sign up? And the most telling thing of Paul's heart when you hear that letter is what comes at the end. The way that he describes it, of all those things that he endured and is and are enduring, what's the chief weight upon him? His concern for the churches. His concern for the churches. And I think this is what underlies this Corinthian letter that we're looking at today. He's not admonishing them in that he is casting them out. As we'll see next week, he's admonishing them as a father. He wants them to correct their ways, to understand their error, and to move on. Everything that Paul is doing, as he writes that in 2 Corinthians, right, this is countercultural. He wouldn't have built up fans or worldly following with what he just laid out there. Secular Greeks would have read that and thought, this man is weak. He's weak. He's telling us in our letter today, In verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. Paul didn't accept Corinthian support, right? Paul could have taken an offering from the church, but he chose not to. Well, you know what? Working with your hands, that was looked down upon in Corinthian culture too. Slaves work with their hands. Servants work with their hands. Well-off people, people entitled to honor, did not. So at every turn, Paul is describing himself and by extension the church as something very different than the value system of the world. How does Paul respond to his treatment? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Paul, in a sense, turns the other cheek. He loves his enemies. Not the easiest thing to do. How do we reconcile this with Paul's commendation and say 1 Timothy 3:7 to have a good reputation in the world? When we read Paul, it doesn't sound like his reputation is all that good. What do we make of that? I think when we read 1 Timothy 3:7 and we talk about good reputation, that good reputation is an ethical command. The world ought to know your moderation. The world ought to know your goodness. The world ought to have no ethical, which means behavioral, reason to accuse you. You're not a drunkard. You're not a debtor. You're not any of those things. Does that automatically mean that you're going to have a good reputation with the world as a Christian? No, it does not. And the truth of the Christian faith makes that so. How did the Corinthian culture view the church? We have writings from early Rome, second century Rome, detailing what they thought of Christianity. Pliny the Younger wrote to the emperor asking how to handle Christians. He described them as meeting before dawn to sing hymns to Christ as a god, holding innocent, though technically illegal, meetings, and adhering to strict moral codes. He noted the rapid spread of this superstition. Tacitus, in his Annals, describes Christians as a group hated for their abominations. Those abominations are the things that we're hearing about here, right? Christian ethics, Christian values, this strict moral code. Who considered an abomination to Romans. He blamed them for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD. He called their beliefs a pernicious superstition. Suetonius, in the Lives of the 12 Caesars, mentions Christians as a class of people given to a new and mischievous superstition. Marcus Aurelius, in his Meditations, likely alludes to Christians viewing their willingness to die for their faith as obstinacy. Obstinacy. You've probably heard of Alexander's graffiti. So Alexander's graffiti is this graffiti that was found in Rome. And what it is the inscription reads that Alexander worships his god. And the man carved a picture. And what is that picture? It's a cross with somebody on it that has a donkey's head. Right? Probably the earliest, or at least extant, mocking of the Christian faith. Jesus was viewed by the Romans as a donkey, as a fool. He was crucified. What worse death could a human endure? And yet they called him God. In 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, Paul describes his ministry this way: "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and amongst those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to other a fragrance from life to life." If we were to look at other sources, in 2nd century, 3rd century, Christianity was known as a cult of death. A cult of death. Why? Well, Christians were willing to die for their faith. They worshipped a man who died, was crucified. They viewed death as a way to God. In Rome, they were forced to worship in catacombs. Some of the earliest deeds of the Christian church was rescuing babies from the dump who were left to die of exposure. The world, those outside the church, saw the Christian faith as a cult of death. Paul acknowledges that. An aroma of death that the world doesn't understand. It's not Paul's conduct or Christian conduct that produced any of these writings. Right? If we believe what the Bible calls us to believe, the world is going to think of us poorly for it. I'll share with you a story, one of my coworkers. And this was early in my time at the company. And I'm talking to a coworker, and he's referring to another coworker, and that other coworker is a Christian. Right? And this guy is talking to me, and I'm new there, so I don't know that he didn't know I was a pastor, didn't know that I was a Christian. He's like, yeah, you know, he's a pretty good guy, but, you know, I think he's kind of stupid, too. And I didn't know this person to be stupid. What caused him to think he was stupid? Well, he was a Christian, and he believed that God created the world in like 6 days. He had heard him say that once, and he thought he was stupid. That was it. Right? If we obey the Bible's sexual ethics, we're going to be thought of strange, maybe even hateful. The Romans saw death. The world today sees hate, don't they? They see hate. Again, it's not our ethics, it's not our conduct that will cause the world to think poorly of us. It's what we believe. And if we want to be like the Corinthians in verse 8, to have the honor of the world, to have the respect of the world, to have the world give us their blessing, what do we have to do? We have to change what we believe. There's no shortage of denominations who call themselves Christians that have done just that, right? There's nothing new under the sun. What Paul is calling the Corinthians to is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Again, how we see ourselves as Christians over and against the culture or over and against the world will inform how we live. It's going to inform what we believe. In your mind, there are hierarchies. Right? What matters to you more? I have seen men and know men for whom the world matters a great deal. And it has caused them to fall away from the faith. Because the opinion of the world is so important to them. You won't fall all at once. Your beliefs will slowly change. Things that once you thought were a big deal and that you wouldn't compromise on will become not so big a deal. Again, you won't change your belief yet. You'll change how important that belief is. And then once it stops being important to you, then you'll start watering it down. And then pretty soon, you're believing something that you never would have believed before. And if you're believing that way, it's not a long slide towards living that way. This is what we're going to see fleshed out in the Corinthian letter. This isn't me, I don't think, making this stuff up. This is simply how it works. So for us, we have to know who we are as a church. We have to know what the world is. We have to know how we interact with the culture. We have to know how much culture we can allow into our church. That answer isn't nothing. It'd be great to say that it was. And yet we all dress a certain way. That's culture. We talk a certain way. That's culture. Our building looks a certain way. That's culture. It's not that culture doesn't influence the church at all. Well, we have to be wise about it. We have to be strong in our faith so that what the Bible teaches always undergirds what we believe, and that what we believe then takes care of how we act. Right? This is the call here. And again, we're moving in the Corinthian letter to a place where this is going to, that rubber is going to hit the road. And we're going to see how. Because this Corinthian church has a number of problems. Sexual sin, lawsuits amongst believers, things that are going on during communion that ought not to go on. Right? A number of issues. Those issues all have their source in what we're dealing with here. So, forgive the repetition, because I feel like I preached the same sermon like four times. But take heed to the repetition. God put it here for a reason. Right? You're slow to hear. I'm slow to hear. The repetition is there because we need this beat into our heads. The Corinthian church testifies to that. And if we fall, then our church will testify to it as well. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. If not for your grace, Father, there too would we be. And we are not better people than the Corinthians. We are not better Christians than the Corinthians. Father, I pray that our hearts would be humble, submissive, move towards you, move towards what you would have for us. Father, your grace and your mercy, they are sufficient. And Father, you give us space. Even in our confession today, you call on us to follow you. You tell us that you will create in us a clean heart, that you will restore us to right paths, that presupposes that we need it. Father, you know that we are going to fall, that we are going to be imperfect. So we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ set us free from our sin, that we might follow you. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us to do that as individuals, and help us to do that as a church. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.